We have been away from the book of Daniel since mid-February when we concluded chapter 9 and the great 70 weeks prophecy that Gabriel revealed to the prophet Daniel in the year 539 BC after Medo-Persia had succeeded Babylon as the great ruling empire of the world. And in response to Daniel's prayer, Gabriel was dispatched from heaven to give him one of the most amazing revelations recorded in all of Scripture that outlines the entire prophetic future of the nation of Israel until the very end and the final return of Christ. We took a short detour away from the book of Daniel following that, thinking about the implementation of that prophecy, the fulfillment of that prophecy, both at its very front end from the book of Nehemiah, where we spent 2 weeks. And then recently we tied our remembrance of the Lord's Passion to this, looking at the culmination of the 69th of the 70th weeks, which I believe likely, strongly, is implied that that was the day that Christ rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We thought of that 2 weeks ago. So we thought of those 70 weeks, 490 years, 70 weeks of years, 483 now fulfilled from the time of the decree of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2, allowing the Jews to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, until that day Christ rode into Jerusalem and presented himself as Messiah and King. The 70th week is yet future and still awaits final fulfillment and is about to unfold at any moment following the return of the Lord from heaven. And in Daniel chapter 10, as we turn the page now, we come to the final revelation of the book. Chapters 10 through 12 are one unit, one final prophetic revelation that Daniel receives as he is near the Tigris River, about 35 miles from Babylon. He's apparently there physically, not in a dream or a vision as he was by the river Ulai back in chapter 8, verse 2. But he's there, he's praying, and he's going to receive, again, one of the most incredible revelations that any man has ever received. We're going to see this morning that Daniel really encountered indescribable, unfathomable realities as he was there praying and fasting and mourning by the Tigris River. We're going to think about what he saw and what it meant, and how it prepared him to receive this final great revelation, chapters 10 through 12 of the book of Daniel, an amazing crescendo of prophetic truth that take us again all the way to the very end of time, to the very end of Israel's history, from Daniel's day all the way to the latter time of the nation. And the book ends in the most spectacular way, and it encourage Daniel, and it encourages us in our time, even as we believe we may be living in the days in which God is setting the stage for the unveiling, the final fulfillment of the things of which Daniel wrote in that coming 70th week, 7 years of tribulation between the two aspects of Christ's second coming, the rapture of the church and his final revelation in glory, to finally establish the kingdom of Israel. As we come to Daniel chapter 10, we have moved ahead about 2 years or more to 536 BC, based on verse 1 that we read that this was the third year, the third official year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And Bible students are agreed on the fact that this was 536. That was the very year of Zerubbabel's return, the first wave of return from captivity led by Zerubbabel in Ezra chapters 2 and 3, about 50,000, only 50,000 out of probably at least hundreds of thousands of Jews took advantage of the decree of Cyrus to return and to go back and worship in Jerusalem. Keep that in mind. 536 BC, Daniel has now been in Babylon 69 years. Whatever age he was when he went, perhaps as young as 14 up to maybe 18 or so, you can easily add up the fact he is now at least in his mid-80s. And he has been in Babylon this entire time, and he is still serving in the court of the king. That is probably the reason that he did not return. Probably it is not simply that he was too old or too feeble to go back, because we can only imagine that he would have invested every ounce of strength and energy that he had to go back to Jerusalem, where his heart and mind had been for all 69 of these years. But probably it was rather that he was so strategically and prophetically placed there in Medo-Persia, the city of Babylon, in the court of the kingdom, that it was God's will that he stay, among other reasons, to receive and record this revelation, and of course to, by inspiration, record the entire book of Daniel, which I'm sure he at least to some extent did yet following this time. It's 536 BC, and Daniel, we're going to see, is in mourning. He's in mourning because only 50,000 of his fellow Jews thought it worth their while to return to the promised land. The rest were probably settled, complacent, perhaps even comfortable in Babylon, in what is now Medo-Persia. Only 50,000 go back with Zerubbabel. And we know from Ezra 4, verse 24, that in this very year of 536, if it hadn't already happened, it was going to happen soon. The people were going to be discouraged. They were going to be overwhelmed. And they were going to stop their work of rebuilding the temple. And they were not only going to stop it, they were going to allow it to lapse for 16 years until Haggai and Zechariah would come to preach and proclaim to them and encourage them, and the work of the temple would resume. And so in this backdrop, we find in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. Now that message, apparently this is the summation of the entire message, which is chapters 10 through 12, which Lord willing will finish this month and conclude our study of the book of Daniel. Notice the message was true. The New King James says, but the appointed time was long. Or the idea as captured in the New American Standard Bible is probably more likely that of related to a time of great war, great warfare or great conflict. It was a very difficult message. It relates to turmoil for the nation of Israel and for all the future history of the world. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. It would be long and filled with conflict. Both of those ideas are true. It's a difficult phrase to translate, but at any rate, we read that Daniel understood the message and had understanding of the vision. That verse really just sums up everything that's going to happen. Now verse 2 says, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. We have that same idea at the end of verse 3. Literally in Hebrew, 3 weeks of days. Very interesting, because that distinguishes it from chapter 9, where we had what? Weeks of years. And it demonstrates the fact that it's not in any way straining to take those as weeks of years, because as we thought of the fact that the word week in Hebrew is not necessarily driven to the connotation of weeks of days. Here it specifies we're talking about weeks of days. So for 21 days, Daniel was mourning. We've already thought about why he was mourning. It says, I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth. He did not eat any delicacies. He did not even have the best of normal staples of food, meat and wine. He was fasting and mourning. Nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks of days were fulfilled. Notice verse 4 says, now on the 24th day of the first month, this is the first month, the month of Nisan, during which Passover is celebrated from the 14th to the 21st. Daniel's time of mourning encompassed all of Passover. His celebration of Passover was held in isolation this year, in mourning, in fasting, in weeping for the nation, in praying. Because we know, of course, whenever there's a crisis, you know that Daniel is going to turn to prayer. And so he has been praying for these 21 days all through the time of Passover by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris. And now the most incredible thing is going to happen. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, that's priestly garments, representing the holiness, the purity of God, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. As we compare this passage with Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, but especially with Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 and following, we are left with the unmistakable impression that this must be an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. He is described in almost the exact terms that John describes him in his post-resurrection exalted glory in the book of Revelation chapter 1. Here he is before his incarnation, in his pre-incarnate glory, not yet in his permanent human form, but taking an appearance that is described in such a way that the Bible is driving us to conclude that this is absolutely an appearance of Jesus Christ to Daniel before his incarnation. Daniel's final revelation, chapters 10 through 12, then are given, I believe, from the very lips of the pre-incarnate Christ come to visit him. Now that raises some real difficulties as we move through this chapter, and we're going to see them as we go. But we'll just begin with that starting point. And if you have any doubt of the incredible nature of this visit that Daniel received, look at verse 7. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me, we don't know who they were, but they were not privileged to understand anything of what they were seeing, what was happening, because they did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Reminds us of the men who were with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, doesn't it? Acts chapter 9, verse 7 and 22, verse 9, they did not understand what Paul saw. And so it is the case here. Daniel says, even of himself, therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Like John in Revelation, again, Daniel here in the presence of the glory, in this case of the pre-incarnate Christ, is forced down to the ground with his face down in the ground. Not purely out of his own choice of worshiping, but simply out of the force of the magnitude of what he sees. He is simply he has no even ability to do anything but collapse and fall down in this way. And so verse 10 says, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. Now, as we read this, we see the natural flow of the text would lead us to conclude this is the same man now putting his hand on Daniel, right? It's what it appears to be, just this very same, the same certain man, the same one that Daniel has seen. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, just as Gabriel had mentioned in Daniel 9:23, and as he would say again here in chapter 10, verse 19, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Daniel is now allowed to stand up, and he's enabled to stand up before this one who was sent to him, who again appears to be the Son of Man, whom the Father will send one day coming from the clouds of heaven. Daniel 7:13, who will come to the Ancient of Days. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. God had heard every word Daniel had spoken for all 21 days of mourning and fasting and praying, even as Isaiah says in Isaiah 65:24, that before they call, God will answer. Your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. This visitor, this angel, I believe the pre-incarnate Christ, says. Notice but verse 13, it says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. What does this mysterious verse tell us, and how does it fit if this is indeed Christ in his pre-incarnate glory coming to Daniel the prophet? Well, I believe what we're seeing here in Daniel 10 is God is giving us a very unique, a very unusual picture into what is actually happening, just as Elisha was allowed to show to his servant in 2 Kings 6:15 through 17, when he showed him the armies, the angelic armies that were there to fight on behalf of God's people. God is rolling back, as it were, the curtain of the heavenlies, and allowing us just for an instant to peer into the warfare that is taking place between angels and demons, highly organized, complex rankings of angels and demons, as we read about in Ephesians 6, verse 10 and following, and in Colossians 1, verse 16. And this angelic warfare determined how Daniel's prayer would be answered, because this one who was sent from God was sent on the first day of Daniel's prayer, but he was hindered for 21 days by a prince, obviously not a human, a mere human, but a demonic prince of Persia. Now let's break that down for just a moment and try to understand a little bit more of what we're talking about. We do know that Satan under God is currently allowed to be, and God is using him to be the God of this world. And even God even respects, if we can say it that way, the authority, the power structure that he has placed Satan over as the God of this world, the one who rules over the kingdoms of this world. Matthew 4, 8 and 9, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. God even still allows Satan access to make accusation before the throne of God in heaven toward believers. And it will be only in the middle of the coming 70th week of Daniel, Revelation 12, when Michael the archangel will release Satan and forbid him from ever entering and having access there again. In the meantime, Satan is the God, the ruler of this world, and he has this highly complex, organized system of demons that he has in place over the various kingdoms of this world. Now, that might give us a clue to help us understand some of the things going on in our country from time to time and in all the other countries of the world. Now, let me put a statement in here very clearly right away. There are some groups and some emphases in Christianity today, and we don't have time to go into it in any depth, but that based on this passage, very elaborate extrapolations, therefore, of how we are to be engaged in fighting demons and being involved in spiritual warfare over territories and things of that nature. The Bible gives us no authority to do that whatsoever, nor any direction on how we would do it. All it gives us in this one passage is this tiny glimpse where God opens the curtain and allows us to see what's really happening, things we have no control over, no ability to intersect with in any way other than through prayer to our God, but we see what is truly happening. Now, that being said, how could Christ be hindered by this prince of Persia? That is not an easy question. And we are going to be ending soon this morning. Our time is coming to an end, and we'll pick up where we leave off this morning. But let me say this. Christ in his incarnation certainly was hindered, wasn't he? He was tempted by Satan. He was obviously taken all the way to the cross. He allowed himself to be hindered by the forces of darkness. And he spoke of the fact that he, if he wanted to, he had at his availability legions of angels. How would Christ be limited? Well, why would God be limited at all, even if this were not Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, but another angel? How could any angel of God be hindered by a demonic prince unless God allowed it for his purposes, some of which we do not understand? They are hidden from our eyes, and we are only given this little tiny glimpse into what is happening. These are excellent questions, and there are no complete perfect answers. However, I believe what we're seeing here in this chapter is the pre-incarnate Christ sent to provide this prophetic message to Daniel that's going to take up all of chapters 10 through 12 and showing us something about the spiritual nature behind this physical world and what is happening in the battle between God and Satan, angels and demons, under God's ultimate authority and sovereignty, and how even the pre-incarnate Christ allowed himself for his purposes to be hindered by the demonic prince of Persia. I believe that's what's happening here. This passage, as we go through it, tells us so much about the nature of God and about the nature of Daniel. Daniel, who is tender heart has driven him to fast and mourn for the people of God, and God, whose love for Daniel has caused him to reach to him through the pre-incarnate Christ, to literally reach down to him, down into the dirt, and pick him up and exalt him and encourage him. This aged man who has served God faithfully these many years. The messenger says in verse 14, "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days," for the vision refers to many days yet to come. That is the key to this entire passage. "And when he had spoken such words to me," notice again, "I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, 'My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me.' Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong.' So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. They will be the next world empire. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince.'" Whoever this visitor was, he could receive help from Michael, but was greater, apparently, than all angels. And he is able to fight and to overwhelm the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, and he is able even to help Michael the archangel, the greatest angel, because we find that in the first year of Darius, chapter 11, verse 1, this certain man says, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. The first year of Cyrus, that was the first year of Darius, that was the year of Cyrus' decree. And the year of Daniel's 70 weeks vision. That was a pivotal year. And it was in that year that this, I believe, the pre-incarnate Christ stood to help Michael, the great archangel, who will ultimately be allowed to have victory over Satan and all of his forces. What an incredible encounter Daniel was privileged to have with this certain man. This one who comes to him there by the Tigris River. We're going to close in just a moment. Let me say this in closing. Why do we have this chapter here before we receive the in-depth revelation of chapters 11 and 12? Because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19:10. We can learn all about the kings of the north and the kings of the south and what will happen when and how many days will happen between events and all of these things that are listed in chapter 11 and 12. But it ultimately means nothing unless we view it all under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who is the one who begins and ends all prophecy and for whom all things exist. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together, and he is the spirit of prophecy. And like Daniel, we are confronted by the reality of his glory as we stand and look at this passage. I want to share with you also one other thing that you may miss in verse 21 of this chapter, chapter 10, verse 21, this certain man tells Daniel that everything he is going to be revealing to him can come under this heading. It's the scripture of truth. Isn't it interesting? In our day, the liberal critics of the Bible tell us that the words we're about to read prove that Daniel was a much later fraud and forgery who wrote history and tried to pass it off as prophecy. Well, we know that's not possible anyway, because he's prophesied of things that are still future even to our day. But there is no doubt left at all when we hear the word of Christ here telling us that what we are about to receive is nothing less than the scripture of truth. And I want to, in closing, make one final point, and that is a very necessary one, that this one who Daniel met in chapter 10, I believe, is Jesus Christ himself. Before he had come to earth, he came in the Old Testament at various times and briefly appeared in these ways. But he came to earth as a man and permanently took on a human form, and he is now exalted to heavenly glory. Very similar to the glory, even as he prayed to his Father, the glory that he enjoyed with his Father before the world was. And he is about to return at any moment. Have you placed your trust in him before he returns? You can have an encounter with him by faith today, similarly to what Daniel had, by trusting in Jesus Christ that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again so that you could have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Being God eternal, he became also man to be your Savior. You will not see him like Daniel did, but you will have the same power of God through the gospel that Daniel received through the message he was given if you'll trust in Christ today. Father, we thank you for this amazing chapter, Daniel chapter 10, and all that it means and how it prepares us for all that we will see ahead in the last two chapters of this book. And we pray, God, today that you will use these words to increase faith in our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.